He is our joy indeed. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And today we'll begin in chapter 1, starting in verse 39. This is God's Word. We should hear it. We should receive it as God's Word. Luke 1, beginning in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here because you have called us. Father, we gather here this morning to worship you, to praise your name, because you have made yourself known to us. Father, we praise you. We praise you this morning that you are trustworthy. We praise you that you see us in every stage and season of life. Father, we praise you this morning because you know us, and yet you have mercy for us. Father, you are unfolding a plan before our very eyes, a plan not only for our redemption and our good, but for the restoration of all the things that are broken, a restoration of all the things that need to be unmade. So, Father, come and encourage your people this morning. Come and hear the prayers of our heart. Come and hear the songs of praise that we sing to you. And Father, guide and lead us in the powerful presence of your Holy Spirit. May we follow you all the days of our life. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we enter into the text this morning, I need your imaginations to be turned on. I need you to wake up. I need you to put aside some distractions. I need you to imagine with me. I want you to picture Elizabeth, a woman who has known many years in the outskirts of Jerusalem, far away from the big city, far away from the hype and the busyness of that world. I need you to imagine with me Elizabeth waking up every morning, touching her belly, and remembering the miracle unfolding in her life. Her deepest sorrow, her largest disappointment, no longer true. I need you to imagine her walking around doing her daily routines. She's a wife after all. She has work to do every day, as we all do. But I can picture her as she's going through her daily chores. her daily service to her husband and others. Every once in a while, just stopping to rub her belly. See, for those of you who don't know, always observe a lady's hands. If you're not sure if she's pregnant or not, watch. Her hands will gravitate to her belly disproportionately from the norm. Sorry, ladies, I outed you. But we have to enter into what it would be like to be Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant, with an active baby boy inside her, twisting and kicking, moving. This is now a part of her daily life, the reality of the fulfillment of God's promise to her husband. We need to picture this moment so that we can understand what it means that Mary and Elizabeth meet each other, greet each other, and embrace each other. Can you imagine the joy of that embrace? Distant cousins who may even have never met before. Mary going through her own silent understanding. Who does Mary tell? She doesn't have a baby bump yet. She's a few months into this pregnancy, maybe. She travels to go and see Elizabeth, to see her cousin. Remember, Gabriel had said that Elizabeth's pregnancy was a sign for Mary. But a sign of what? A sign that God does what he says. That God fulfills every promise. This is what that pregnant, growing belly is a sign of. So imagine Elizabeth going through her day dreaming about the life that grows inside her. And all of a sudden, in walks her teenage cousin. She had journeyed maybe as much as 100 miles, at least 3 days' journey from Nazareth to the hill country of Judea, with nothing but dangerous and rugged wilderness to make that journey on. Both women, of course, are pregnant. Mary hasn't started to show, but he's there, the eternal Son of God, growing inside her. The one begotten of the Father, not made, he grows inside of Mary, and Mary longed to see her cousin's belly. Remember, angel Gabriel had said that despite her age, despite her barrenness, Elizabeth had also miraculously conceived a child. And not only were Elizabeth and Mary cousins, but both boys are too. Imagine the joy of this embrace, hugging another woman with a miraculously conceived life growing inside her too. They're probably the only two women on the planet who can understand and fathom the depths and beauty and power of this moment. Whatever uncertainty may have been lingering in the recesses of their mind, when they greet each other and see each other, it instantly bursts into elation. Those lingering wonders, those lingering doubts, they're dissipated. Why? Because upon hearing Mary and Elizabeth together, John in Elizabeth's belly jumps. We're told in the scripture twice that he leapt. So how are we to understand this moment? Right? Certainly, she's 6 months pregnant. John's been active before, right? She knows what it is when he rolls over, he flips upside down. She knows what it feels like when he kicks or pokes. Ladies, you know what it's like to have that elbow jab the same spot over. Liz can tell you if you don't. The bruising on the inside, a joyous bruise, I think. But he'd moved before. He'd squirmed before. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth can unite the movement of the baby inside her with the emotion of joy. That's the revelation for us. That's what we're to understand. It's spoken twice for us in this text. That this is a moment filled with joy. She enters into the house of Zechariah. She greets Elizabeth. This is verse 40 into 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, every time in the Gospel of Luke, as a matter of fact, every time in all of Luke's writing, someone is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it means that they're about to perform a bold proclamation. Those two things are always united in Luke's writing. Being filled with the Holy Spirit leads to bold witness. Being filled with the Holy Spirit leads to a bold and true testimony. So, what is Elizabeth's testimony? What is it that she says, being filled with the Holy Spirit? Verse 42, she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." What does Elizabeth know? She knows that the Messiah is here. She knows that the Christ, long promised, is present. Right there inside her. Wouldn't you squeal in glee if you knew that God, the maker of all things, the one enthroned on the heavens above, is right there? Could you hug her enough? Right? Remember, you need permission to touch a pregnant woman's belly. That's my free pastoral tip for all of you. Let's be good in our etiquette here. But could you ever rub that belly enough? No. We're also to understand that recognizing Jesus for who and what he is a joyful thing. Who is the first person, after all, to testify to the Messiah's presence? It's not Elizabeth, it's John. At the sound of Mary's voice, John leaps. Recognizing Jesus. With a joyful leap in the womb, John testifies that Jesus is the Christ. The first person to recognize Jesus as the Christ was an unborn baby. Let that sink in and saturate your understanding of what goes on in the womb of a woman. We are talking about life. We're talking about someone who is able to testify to Jesus Christ, a living, active being. One of the questions this makes me ask, and I've been struggling with it all week, has my heart grown cold to the joy of the incarnation? Has my heart drifted because of weariness or busyness or distractions from being able to agree with my whole self that Jesus, being the Christ, is the most joyful news the world has? That we have no better news than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So often we become maybe even too familiar, or maybe not familiar enough, with the depth of the joy of this occasion. So let's learn from this tiny and fragile life. Let's learn that there's joy in the recognition of Jesus. See, Elizabeth and Mary are rejoicing together at Jesus' conception. How much more should we be rejoicing? Because we know not only of his conception, but also of his obedience, also of his crucifixion, and ultimately also of his resurrection. We have far more news to celebrate. But I wonder if we really step into their joy. And Elizabeth testifies, that bold proclamation that comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. She testifies first, blessed are you among women. She speaks to Mary. And blessed is the fruit of your womb, that baby inside you, forever blessed. And then verse 43, I want you to taste her humility. Feel it. Be gripped by it. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? How does she view herself in relation to the baby that grows inside Mary? First of all, she calls him Lord, but not just the Lord. How does she describe the Lord? My Lord. Do you see the personal, intimate connection? This is what's offered us in Christ, an intimate and personal connection with God Almighty. So when she cries out, she identifies the Messiah with inside of Mary and then says, why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord would come and see me? She's awed, not by the peasant status of the woman in front of her, but by the heavenly enthronement that is pictured in this fragile, tiny life that grows inside her. That's her humility. I don't deserve this. That's the nugget of the gospel at work in her, yes? I don't deserve this. This is more than what I deserve. This is beyond what I could have ever asked for. Why is it granted to me? Why am I so favored? Elizabeth knows that she is a humble beneficiary of God's grace. That's why she can call Mary's baby my Lord. That's the beauty and power of what's happening here. She is understanding the proper position that she has before Christ. And then she goes on in verse 45. She says, blessed is she. We've seen this formula in Scripture before, haven't we? We call these the Beatitudes. This is the first Beatitude in Luke's Gospel, exclaimed by Elizabeth. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. What does Elizabeth see as Mary's great blessing besides the conception of Jesus? She sees and believes. No, she believes and sees. You see how that's structured here? She knows that God is doing inside of her what she cannot yet feel, because she can see in Elizabeth the fulfillment of what God had promised. Everything Gabriel had told her was true, and it's all confirmed in the moment of this tender encounter. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Ultimately, Gabriel is not the one we credit with this revelation. Elizabeth credits the one Gabriel was sent by, God. Joy and blessing come to those who believe that God does what he says. Joy and blessing come to those who believe that God does what he says. This is the beauty of this moment for us, and it's the bedrock of everything Mary's going to start singing about, because there are moments when we become aware that God has broken into our world to change it. See, this is setting up everything that's going to happen in the Gospel of Luke. People are going to encounter Jesus and be changed. In fact, nobody encounters Jesus and goes away unchanged. Now, what we wish would happen, what we want to promise people, is that that change is always easy, clean, smooth, and good. Right? Just come and meet Jesus, and everything that doesn't fit in your life will fit perfectly now. Just come, tithe, and see Jesus. Right? Is that the promise here? Or does that transformation sometimes come with burden and difficulty and struggle as you try and cling to sin that no longer belongs to you? See, sometimes the Christian life is hard. Dale did a great job this morning in our elder prayer. Didn't know that's what he was going to do. Of leading us to demonstrate faith in the midst of difficulty, light in the midst of darkness. But transformation happens when we encounter Jesus. That is always true. And we'll see it being set up by Luke here. Remember, being filled with the Holy Spirit always leads to a bold proclamation. But there's something else about to happen in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel contains four nativity hymns. He's the only gospel writer to do this. In fact, the British theologian Graham Scroggie points out that Mary, Zechariah, the angelic choir, and Simeon all have written the last of the Hebrew Psalms. And they're the first of the Christian hymns. Isn't that awesome? Mary and Zechariah, the angelic choir, and Simeon are leading us not just to study and know God's word, but to sing it. To sing it. See, Mary is about to pour out her soul in a joyful song of praise. Theologians and pastors refer to this hymn as the Magnificat. This name comes from the Latin word for magnify. And to magnify simply means to enlarge. So as we come to this hymn, this poem, this song that Mary has sung, the opening stanza, the opening idea is, as Mary says, that my soul magnifies the Lord. That's what identifies the title of this hymn. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary's use of the word soul and her use of the word spirit refer to the very center of her being. In other words, this song came out of her heart. That's what she's trying to help us understand right away. That my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Okay, so the quick pastoral note on this is that Mary doesn't refer to him as the Savior. Mary refers to him as my Savior. Can Mary be without sin and Jesus be her Savior? Teach your Catholic friends, please. This is huge. Mary's cry here is that Jesus is not just the world's Savior or Israel's Savior. It's that he's her Savior. Can you imagine the complexity of the emotions and thoughts that go on as you incubate literally and physically the God who will soon take away your sins? What would Mary compel Jesus to do on her behalf because she's his mother? Oh, wait, sinless God in, wow. Right? Be Mary. Raise Jesus. Be Mary. And think about your own sin in the daily presence of the one who would take it away. Of course her soul magnifies the Lord. Of course her spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, because she knows more than any of us what it's like to have God growing inside her, literally. We have the Holy Spirit growing inside, or growing us inside of us, right? So we grow in God because of the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit. But here's God in the flesh in her belly. There's powerful drama for us here. There's also something else going on. I want to submit to you this morning that I truly believe that Mary is a Reformed Presbyterian. I just need you to understand this. Why? Because the first line of her hymn is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's try it together. What is the chief end of man? Yes. What does Mary's opening line say? That God would be magnified, glorified, and that she rejoices in God my Savior. Do you see her linking glorifying and joy together? Totally a Presbyterian. She's catechizing you and you don't even know it. Do you see this? Is this going to come to life for you? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the cry of her inner being. To magnify God. To enjoy God. Her Savior. Your Savior. My Savior. And Mary, she didn't just know the catechism that would come much later. I tease. But Mary knows her Bible. Mary knows her Bible in a way that puts all of us to shame. Yes, all of us. Consider the words of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. This is going to come up on the screen. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, and then we're going to jump ahead to 7 and 8 because we don't have time for all of it. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Look at Hannah's language and compare it sometime this week to Mary's language. Look for repeated ideas and themes. Mary's prayer is saturated with this knowledge of another woman who was miraculously impregnated. Yes? Do you remember the cry of Hannah's heart? That God would give her a son. And Samuel, of course, is the prophet that she is given. Listen to Philip Ryken as he reflects on this relationship. He says, "There are echoes from Hannah in Mary's song, but not just from Hannah. The Magnificat either quotes from or alludes to verses from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah." Mary tried to put virtually the whole Bible into her song. Do you see how well Mary knows her Bible? She's quoting like half the Old Testament and alluding to virtually the rest. What's happening here is that Mary has grown up a daughter of the Scriptures. She's grown up knowing and studying God's Word, being saturated in every corner of her life with what God has done, what God has promised, what God will do, what God is doing. You're going to see all three verb tenses take shape in this hymn. She's going to be talking about something in the present. She's going to talk about something in the past. And she's going to talk about something in the future. This is part of how she understands the broadening scope of the gospel being formed literally inside her. I'll say it again. Mary's song is about what God had done in the past. It's about what God was doing in the present. And it's about what God will do in the future. You can see this in the verbs. Verse 46b. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Those are present tense, right now. Magnifies, rejoices, right now. In verse 47, we see the past tense. and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Sorry, 48, he starts. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Past tense, looked. And from now on, future, all generations will call me blessed. Do you see it? She's talking about the past. She's talking about the present. She's talking about the future. Will call me, magnifies, looked. Now, some of what she might be doing here is that she might be remembering God's actions in history, right? She's going to be talking about God's powerful arm, the strength of his arm. Under the heading of verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. How has God shown strength with his arm? Drowning Pharaoh's army is pretty good, right? He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. The Philistines scatter at the slaughter and execution of Goliath, yes? Those are pretty significant moments in Israel's history. What about bringing down these tyrants who sit upon their thrones? Right, 52, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones. Would Nebuchadnezzar qualify? I think so. In all these actions, God was saving Israel and humbling the proud. And this is true of nations. This is true of churches. This is true of individuals. That God does these things. In saving us, he also humbles the proud. So we got to ask the question as we dive into Mary's hymn here. Who is God's mercy for? Because the easy answer would be to say Israel, right? God's mercy is for Israel. If you want God to have mercy on you, become Israel. Reflect Israel. But Mary broadens that truth. Mary says it's not just Israel. She recognizes Israel in verse 54, but in verse 50, she's broadening the scope to all those who fear him. Do you have to be physically descended from Abraham? No. Romans 9 is essentially all about that. This idea that you would have to have a physical tie to Abraham. No. Mary's already destroying that notion. Who does God have mercy on? Those who fear him. Those who are in awe of him. Those who yield and submit and surrender to him. Those who see him as he is and long for him. Those are the ones who receive mercy. What Mary's doing here is opening up the possibility that others may be blessed. Mary's hymn is not just about her, and it's not just about Israel. It's about all those who fear God, for they all receive his mercy and are objects of his grace. Who's the gospel for? Say it loud. Who's the gospel for? It's for the nations, plural, yes? It's for men and women and children of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation. It is not just for those who look like us, think like us, act like us. This is at the bedrock bottom center of what Mary is trying to help us understand about what's happening inside her and what's about to happen inside of Israel. And what's about to happen inside of all the world. There is a broadening scope here. Because God is merciful prior to Mary's time, in Mary's time, and long after Mary's time. God acts on our behalf. Just as he acted on Mary's behalf. Just as he acted on Israel's behalf. God is acting on your behalf, on my behalf. Why? Because it pleases him to. Do you get that? You are an object of mercy because that pleases God. It's joyful to be an object of mercy. It's joyful to be brought low and humbled because God Almighty lifts up those who are lowly. God Almighty restores and transforms those who are low and exalts them. Thematically, tie this to the entire book of Philippians. All that time we spent this year, last year, digging through and piecing together what joy and humility look like. Do you see their foundation here in the song of a girl raised with a head full of scripture and a heart that loves and longs for God? He's acting on Mary's behalf. He's acting on Israel's behalf. He's acting on behalf of all his people throughout all generations. How many times does from generation to generation get repeated in this text? Where are my Connect kids, right? Don't we look for the repetitions? Over and over and over in Luke's gospel, you are going to see the haughty brought low and the low lifted and exalted. This is a major theme in Luke's gospel, and it's a major presentation for us. The joy of humility and the downfall of pride. Mary's hymn has essentially two sections, does it not? Verse 46 through 50, and then 51 through 55. In verse 46 through 50, it's God raising up the humble. In verses 51 to 55, it's God humbling the proud. There's also another subject in this text that largely gets passed right over. The poor. The poor. See, God sees the poor even while we ignore them. God sees them. And Jesus opposes the pride that rules the world. If we neglect the poor, then we're just like the proud tyrants that the Lord loves to humble. We should feed the hungry. We should care for the poor. These are both obvious and physical needs, easily observed. But we also must understand that the poor are not blessed because of their poverty. It's the pious poor who are blessed. That's not my line, that's a commentator's line. It's the poor that are pious. It's the believing poor that are blessed. Consider how this unfolds. God is happy to fill the hungry with good needs. And the rich he has sent away empty. Why? Because they have no need of him, or at least no sense of their need for him. That's why she can conclude in 54 that he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his pledge of mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. What Mary understands is that as the Messiah is being formed in her womb and being given to the world through her, that the whole world will benefit, that the nations are the target and focus of all that will go on because of God's promised faithfulness to Abraham. God promised Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 and through 3, that the whole world would be blessed in the coming of the Son. That's happening inside her right now. And that's why she can sing and rejoice. And that's why Elizabeth can say, blessed is she who believed that the Lord would do all that he promised. It's not just the promise that Mary got from the angel Gabriel in view. It's the promise of salvation and restoration that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Right? That first gospel given, that there will come a day when the fruit of Eve's womb will take on the fruit of the serpent. Mary's experiencing that in an ultimate way. Humility, in this sense, is the natural result of reflecting on the character of God. I'll say that again. Humility is the natural result of reflecting on the character of God. As we study how God interacts with his people, it should lead us to humility, not self-exaltation. How many of you expect to walk into the throne room of heaven on judgment day and say, yeah, I pretty much deserve to be here? None of you? Because that will be the cry of every soul in hell. No injustice will take place. Every soul in hell will cry out, I deserve to be here. But not one soul, one soul in heaven gets to cry out, I deserve to be here. But better than that, if you understand the doctrine of the atonement, if you understand the doctrine of our union with Christ, if you understand the joy of these two women embracing, then you know that everything that is promised in the covenant of grace is being actualized in time, in space, physically on earth in the midst of human history. That's what they're hugging about, right? That's what they're greeting one another in the truth of. That God does all that he's promised. And that promise isn't just true for Elizabeth and Zechariah. It's not just true for Mary. It's true for all of God's people. But if we study the Bible and we take God at his word, we must understand that humility is the byproduct of drawing close to God and beholding all that he is. Beholding all that he's done. Beholding all that he's promised. This is why John the Baptist will, in a couple of chapters, cry out, he must become greater. And I must become, say it with me, less. Isn't that what we understand the gospel to be doing in you? Isn't that the desperate cry of your heart? In all the darkness, in all the difficulty, in all the suffering that you've experienced your whole life, don't you ultimately want to know two things? One, that time of suffering will cease. And that God was never not with you. Right? That there will be an end to all of this. And that God was with us the whole time. Jesus knows this experience more than all of us and will live this out in humble obedience to the point of death. Why? So that we walk into heaven on the day of judgment and Jesus says, these guys are with me because I have done it. I have suffered so that their suffering can cease. I have obeyed so that their disobedience can be washed away. I've paid the price that they would live eternally. There's no pride in heaven but in Christ. There's no boast in heaven but in Christ. Humility is the natural result of reflecting on the character of God and studying how he interacts with his people. James says this in James chapter 4. Listen to this. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I don't know how you get it more simplified than that. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, James 4:10. But we're going to see this twice in Luke's gospel. In Luke 14, verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I wonder where James got this notion. Isn't it from the lips of our Savior? Luke 14:11, but also Luke 18:14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus flips everything upside down. Jesus takes the ways of the world and spins them backwards, flips them upside down. The humble are shown mercy. The proud receive justice. The last thing you want from a holy God is justice. The very thing God offers is the very thing you most need. Mercy. Mercy. Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Is your life so saturated with busyness and weariness that you don't have time or make effort to spend that time with God, to see Him fulfill all His promises, to know what He has promised to do, and to watch it unfold in the life in front of you? Are you so distracted, so busy, so weary that you cannot cry out, God, oh my God, save me. God, oh my God, restore me. God, oh my God, bring about my humbling now so that I have no taste of it later. This is the invitation for us as believers, to see the joy of Mary's song, to see the cry of Elizabeth's proclamation, and to know that we are blessed by our union with Christ. And no circumstance, no difficulty, no suffering, no life transformation or change can do anything but unfold the ongoing plan of God for your salvation and the redemption of all things. That's what He's promised. To redeem all things. To renew all things. And our one accusation, He's not doing it fast enough. Our one confession, we don't always want Him to. But our ultimate truth, that we have joy in Jesus when we recognize Him as the Messiah, the one who's fulfilled all promises, the one who's accomplished all things, the one who mediates His covenant, because God has mercy on us and it pleases Him to have mercy on you. Taste joy today, my friends. Receive joy today, my brothers and my sisters. Christ has been slain that you would be free. So walk in that freedom. Walk in that newness of life. The eternal Son of God has come that you might know Him and live with Him and live for Him all the days of this life and the next. That's the gospel that we're going to see as we go through Luke. So raise your expectations to see God's mercy everywhere. Raise your expectations to see God's warnings and judgment and justice everywhere. Raise your expectations to see the cross as what it really is, the place where love and mercy meet justice and wrath. But that wrath doesn't fall upon you. Rejoice. That wrath falls upon one who gladly and joyfully takes it from us and gives us the fruit of His obedience in return. I don't have a better deal for you. I don't have better news for you. God has done it all. And that's what we're going to see take place in the Gospel of Luke. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are lowly servants. Not all of us are peasants. Not all of us are girls. But you delight to have mercy on us. You delight to pour your grace and goodness out on us. So Father, I pray this morning that you would rip from us the sin we hold so dear. God, I pray that you would rip from us all of the sorrow and suffering that we cause ourselves, and that you would guide and shepherd and lead us to the joy of our salvation. God, just as the psalmist cries out, we cry out, restore unto us, O Lord, the joy of our salvation. God, may we follow you in joy today and every day. We ask in His name, and all God's people agree.